Well, if you have your Bibles, you can grab them and turn to 1 Samuel 18. As you found out last week, I'm going blind, so let me put on my disguise and I'm just getting older. Okay. Whew. Thought I was going blind for a second. This is an interesting text for me, and originally I had not planned on putting 16 and 17 together, but I'm so glad that I did. Because in that, I feel like God was revealing to me this idea of, like, here's the big deal. Like we're going to make much of the name, reputation, and glory of God, or we're not. But so much hinges on that. And so last week, we saw David, just his bold commitment, his courageous commitment to the Lord. And what we said was, we want to see what's in his heart because God has said, hey, I'm looking for somebody after my heart. And I found somebody, and Samuel goes and anoints David, the shepherd boy, the least of the family of Jesse, who nobody knows. And I don't know that we always, you know, remember that. Like, David has come from obscurity. He's not from a wealthy family. We're going to get that reiterated today. He's not from fame and fortune. He's nobody. And so it's really important for us to see what's this guy made of. And so last week we said, as Jesus said in Matthew 12, hey, out of the overflow of the heart, the words speak. So the first words of David that we looked at last week, what did they say? They said he has this courageous commitment to the name and reputation and glory of the Lord. And then we come to chapter 18. And it starts this way. After David had finished talking with Saul. Okay, this is right on the heels of the event. What's the big event? What did David do? What's he famous for? Killed Goliath, slew the giant. Okay, so on the heels of that, like he goes back to camp, and after David had finished talking with Saul, so this is on the heels of this event, Jonathan. Bum ba da bum. We should hear some fanfare there. Like we should go, oh, wait a second, Jonathan's back. I should pay attention here. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Okay, there's two phrases there that I want to focus on. One in spirit. What does that mean? Okay, it's kind of hard to define, even though it is used in the New Testament. So we have a verbatim phrase used in the New Testament, Philippians 2. And so here's what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. Man, this is a bold text. But it's rooted in the gospel, right? It's rooted in what we just remembered. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ. Well, we just celebrated again that we are united in Christ. And that through that, we've been given his spirit. We've been given his love. We've been given his life. Man, there's so much that we get in this union with Christ. And so Paul says, hey, if you've been encouraged by that, then I want you to be of one spirit. You should find commonality in what God has done. All right, let's jump back to 1 Samuel 18. What happened the first time we saw Jonathan? What was going on? Anybody remember? We can flip back a few pages. Let's see. We have to go all the way back to... Sorry, I just thought you guys would remember and I wouldn't have to find it again. 14, not too far back. There's a bold heading. What does your bold heading say right at the end of 13, right before 14? Jonathan attacks the Philistines. Anybody remember the details of that story? There's this Philistine outpost at Geba that, you know, I think in the context Saul was supposed to attack and deal with, and he didn't. He went back under the tamarack tree and was just lounging with his buddies. But Jonathan says, wait a second, God wants us to engage. God's name is on the line. God will fight for us. What are we supposed to do? And his armor bearer says, hey, do whatever is on your heart. And Jonathan goes, okay, come with me. We're going to go over to the Philistine camp. We're going to call out to them. We're going to let them see us. And if they say, come up here, we'll know that God is going with us. And so they go out. They're in this valley. They let the Philistines see them. Hello, Philistines. And the Philistine guard looks over the edge and he goes, hey, come on up here. I'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan goes, here we go. And his armor bearer goes, let's do it. And they climb up this cliff. And they get to the top and they slaughter the Philistines. For the name and reputation and glory of God. Man, Jonathan goes, look at what God did for us today. This is amazing. He takes no credit for himself. Man. There's something that connects these two. They are one in spirit, and that spirit that connects them is the Spirit of God. Now back to Philippians. One of the things that happens when we're united in Christ, it's guaranteed, it's promised, we will get the Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God in us fills us with this courageous commitment to the name, reputation, and glory of God. It's in there. Now, maybe the things of the world have tamped that down in your heart. I pray that 1 Samuel 18 brings that back to life. I pray that the Spirit, through the Word of Christ, through the Word of God, will enliven that in your heart. And that together, because here's the reality, that's what connects us. I have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. And we rally around this notion that God's name and reputation and glory are what matters most. We rally around the truth, this command that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, with everything we have. And together we have that same spirit. And so we're energized to love the Lord. And Jonathan, he's not like, wow, David just beat Goliath. He's like, wait a second, David just prized the name of the Lord. David just demonstrated he loves the Lord more than his own life. He loves the Lord more than his own reputation. He loves the Lord more than his own glory. He went out and faced Goliath because the name of the Lord was on the line. And he had this bold, courageous confidence. This bold, courageous commitment. And he walks out and faces Goliath, and he comes back, and after he's done with Saul, Jonathan goes, dude, brother, we're like the same guy. Isn't that cool? Sorry, am I being too loud for the baby back there? You might have to turn me down, Aaron. I don't know. And so we have this connection of the same Spirit, being one in spirit. Well, what does that do? What does being one in spirit do? What is this reality that we can recognize in each other? What should it do in us? What's the evidence of this bond in the spirit? Here's the first thing. The spirit stirs up love. And so in 18:1, we get, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with him, and he what? He loved him as himself. I have read this passage many times. I have heard it taught, and I'll confess to you, for the first time, I think I get it, because I go, wait, This is a phrase that gets used in the New Testament. You're supposed to love your neighbor as what? As yourself. And I go, do you know what we have here in this precious chapter? We have a picture of what that means. Now, Jesus tells a pretty good story about what it means too, and so we could go to the New Testament, we could look at the story of this Good Samaritan and what it means to love our neighbor. But we have a picture here in the Old Testament. And Jonathan just depicts this beautifully. He's like, hey, this is what it looks like to love someone as yourself. So being one in spirit stirs up love. All right, so then it goes on. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. All right, I like you, David. I'm going to keep you for myself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Maybe I should have added another one, but I think this covenant really depicts humility. Okay, being one in spirit stirs up humility. And here's how I see humility in this covenant. First of all, David doesn't reciprocate this covenant. Not yet. He will. He'll make a promise to Jonathan to take care of his whole family, and he makes good on that promise. But in this text, Jonathan is making a covenant with David. It's not two-way, it's one-way, and that's okay with a covenant. It's kind of like God's covenant with us. But it requires humility. Jonathan is promising to look out for David. Jonathan is promising, hey, I have your best interest at heart. You can trust me. You can count on me. You can look to me. I'm your guy. But who's Jonathan? Who is he again? Who is Jonathan? Saul's son. Jonathan's the heir apparent. Jonathan is the next in line for the throne. So all of a sudden, Jonathan has to come to terms with, you know what? It's not about me. And that's humility. Did you see it in the Philippians text? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Oh man, what does this union in Christ, what does this one in spirit mean? It means that we begin to love each other differently in profound ways. It means that we take on humility, and that humility drives our commitment to one another. All right, what else? Now Jonathan goes on. He took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David. Okay, that's a pretty bold statement right there. That would have been his outer garment. That probably, some would say that's his armor. I kind of think he's out of his armor and he's in like the special robe of the prince. It would have been an identifying marker. And he takes off that robe. He goes, you know what? I don't count my title or position to be something to cling to. In fact, I'll give it to you. Because we're one in spirit. And I'm so taken by the reality that we have the Spirit of God in us that I will love you. And with humility, I will show you great value and honor. But that's not enough for him. He took off his robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his tunic. He's like, dude, I'm not just going to give you my title, my identifier. I'll give you the shirt off my back. Even if you don't need it, even if you have your own shirt, let me give you mine. Not only that, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. These would have been prized possessions. We were told just a few chapters ago that the only people in all of Israel that had a sword was Saul and Jonathan. Maybe that's changed. I mean, David just got Goliath's sword. He probably drug it back to camp. But now Jonathan gives him his sword. I wish I would have been just a little bit more on top of myself. I have a sword sitting on our buffet in my living room. I should have brought it with me. It's a sword that Meadows Christian Fellowship gave me to say, hey, you fought the fight well. And we're so glad you were our pastor. And here's a token of our appreciation and our remembrance of you. And it's even sharp. Like it's ready to go. But that's what Jonathan is saying. Hey, this is a special thing. This is a special presentation of my tools of warfare. And man, you fought the good fight. You fought it how we should. You fought it in the name of the Lord. Man, there's just this bold connection. One in spirit, he loved him as himself. Now let's just look at the implications. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, first of all, it means that you love your neighbor. Let's start with the people in the room because that's where we're supposed to start. Like, here's where we practice. Do we love each other? It's a hard question. Sometimes maybe better than others. Would the world know that we love each other? Like that we're so moved that we burst in on this scene of Saul and David talking and Jonathan's like, I got him next. I got to talk to this guy because, man, I love him because we're of the same spirit. Is that how we feel about each other? Okay, now we zoom out and we leave this room. And we think about our neighbor. Do we love our neighbor as ourself because we have the Spirit of God? What does that look like? Does the world know that? Let's forget about the world. Does Lisbon know that we are uncommon people with uncommon purpose because of Jesus Christ by the way we love each other and how we love those around us? It's a convicting question for me. Do the people of Lisbon know that we're uncommon people with uncommon purpose because we have this humility about us that is just like, you know what? I'm more concerned about other people than myself. Man, I'm going to make a promise that I'm your person no matter what. I'm there. Do we know that about each other? Do we know that? Does our neighbor know that about us? Being one in spirit stirs up an others-focused outlook. Here's what I know about human nature. Human nature has a me addiction. Okay, we're all addicted to me, and we're all trying to overcome that addiction. Guess what? Jesus, he's the overcomer. And his spirit in us enables us to overcome, and we can overcome the addiction of me. But I'll tell you what, the world and the flesh and the devil are doing everything in their power to keep you focused on you. You look back at those big issues that are exposed in this election. I will guarantee you the majority of people that answered that question answered it in terms of, how does this affect me? But the Word of God, the examples in the Word of God, Jonathan, he's like, no, I'm not going to focus on me. I'm going to focus on others. So here's how we could maybe say, what does loving others mean? Here's what Jonathan does. He says, I want to shower God's best on you, David. Even if it costs me the kingship, even if it costs me my robe and my tunic and my sword and my bow and my belt and everything I have, I want to shower God's best on you. At unlimited expense to myself. Jonathan puts his life on the line for David multiple times. And each time he's like, David, I just want to shower God's best on you. I want to shower God's best on you. Whatever God's best is for you, I want to just shower that on you. I'm going to just abundantly pour that out on you to unlimited expense to myself. Now think of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Hey, human being, the apple of God's eye, I want to shower God's best on you. I want to reunite you in that relationship that opens the flow of his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his goodness. And it's just going to flow. It's going to just pour over you to unlimited expense to myself. Even to death? Yes, even to death. Death on a cross? You bet. Let's go. Because I want God's best for you. This week, here's what I'd ask you to do. Would you just take a few moments this week and think about, what is God's best for my neighbor? Okay, and there's not a pat answer. I mean, we could say, well, salvation in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, that's God's best for your neighbor. So how are you going to live in a way that you shower God's best on your neighbor? So that by his grace and by his Spirit, they actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they're powerfully transformed by the Spirit. Maybe you know that your neighbor has a need. And you go, okay, what would it look like for me to shower God's best on the person? And God puts in your heart, hey, you could meet that need. And I'll tell you what, that's been put on my heart before. And sadly, one of the first responses internally that I have is, except that's going to cost me. Showering God's best on others to the unlimited expense of ourself. Jesus modeled this self-giving love. His whole self was given for us. And his charge to us when he says, hey, go and make disciples in all the world, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded and baptizing them. What he's saying is, you're going to have to lay down your life for others in order for them to see the goodness of God. It takes a courageous commitment to the name and reputation and glory of God, and a courageous commitment to our neighbor in order to see that happen. But if we would reframe our perspective around those two things and say, God, I'm all in on those two things. I'm going to love you with everything I got. I'm going to love my neighbor with abandon. And I'm going to spend some time to think about, what is God's best? What does God's word say? What does he instruct me to do? How does he instruct me to engage in these issues? It's not easy. but we have the Spirit. Now, it's interesting here that now we get a little interlude. So Jonathan's given David everything, and verse 5 says, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Okay, it's this interlude, it's this weird thing, it's this choppy like inclusion that, hey, David's very successful in everything. And yet, like, time hasn't really moved yet. And so that's kind of this future encompassing statement. But then we're like, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine. Not after he had gone on many missions to kill a bunch of Philistines, after he had killed the one Philistine. And then they pursued them into battle, right? And so now David probably has killed a bunch of Philistines, but they're returning from this battle. And so even though the text gives us kind of this future inclusion that David has this great success, it's bringing us back to, hey, time hasn't shifted. Like, it's after David kills Goliath. He's talking to Saul. He's talking to Jonathan. Now they're coming back into Jerusalem. And as they come back into Jerusalem, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. Now, why did the women come out? Why don't we hear anything about the men? Oh, wait, they're coming back with Saul. Like, the women are the only ones in town because the men have been out fighting this battle. And so the women, they're like, hallelujah, our men are home. And they want to be careful. They want to honor the king. And so they danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The world, with its good intentions, is going to push you, persuade you, tempt you to focus on you. So in this moment, David could have been like, yeah, yes, I have. Thank you very much. But we don't see David's response. We see Saul's response. And Saul goes, wait a second, what are they saying? Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. And what more can he get but the kingdom? And he's winning the people's hearts. He's winning my commander's hearts. He's winning my son's heart. What more could he get but the kingdom? And Saul gives us this perspective of what happens if it's not loved as himself, but loved himself? Because that's what Saul represents. Here's what love of self looks like. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, so again, we're just walking through a series of events here. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did, and Saul had a spear in his hand. Now, I don't know about you, but when I lounge around, I don't keep a spear in my hand. Maybe you do. Maybe it's like, you know, your comforting element, you know? I have a spear. But it's interesting that we're told, okay, there's an evil spirit. We've been introduced to this evil spirit before, and it's an evil spirit that torments Saul from the Lord. Now, it would be complicated to try to unpack this. I don't really understand. Though when Job is afflicted in his just horrible affliction, he asks this question while his friends are around going, hey, why don't you just kick God to the curb? Why don't you curse his name and die? And Job goes, well, wait a second. We can receive good from God, but not bad. Like, God gets to do what he wants. And our whole theme in this series is God opposes the proud. And I go, here's one way God opposes the proud. You want to be proud and arrogant? You might be faced with an evil spirit that makes you do and say and become evil things. Now, here's what's interesting to me, is the evil spirit comes upon Saul, but what is he doing still? He's prophesying. He's sitting there talking about the things of God, like there's words coming out of his mouth. Okay, I can talk about the things of God, the prophecies of God. Wow, this is amazing, but in his heart, in his mind, there's a different dialogue going on. Oh, the only thing left for David to take from me is the kingdom. And all of a sudden, being of the wrong spirit stirs up jealousy. Have you ever felt that about your neighbor? And maybe we could flip these around. If jealousy is what's being stirred up, then I would just caution you, you might be living by the wrong spirit. If you look at your neighbor and you go, I wish that I had what they have. I wish I was liked like they are. Man, the only thing they have left to take from me is my promotion. Being of the wrong spirit stirs up jealousy. Doesn't just stop there. It still stirs up other things. And so Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now, I don't know how that played out. A spear seems to be like a single shot weapon. But somehow he throws it, gets up off his couch, moves pretty quickly, throws it again, and David eludes him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. This is a realization and a narrative commentary. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Okay, we get this refrain again. So maybe this is like a section divider. The Lord is giving him great success. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him, but I will let the Philistines do that. Okay, jealousy moves to hatred. Okay, and so all of a sudden, Jesus equates hatred in our heart to what? Murder. Thank you, Peanut Gallery. Jesus says, hey, I don't care if you've killed anybody. Have you been mad at somebody? Have you had anger in your heart? And so being of the wrong spirit stirs up jealousy, and that stirs up hatred, and hatred leads to throwing spears. But being of the wrong spirit also stirs up a malicious outlook toward others. So now all of a sudden, we have an other's outlook. Like, Saul is focused on David. He's like, yes, I'm going to keep my eye on him. He has an other's outlook, but it's a malicious outlook. And so he hatches this plan. He says, hey, I'm going to give David my oldest daughter. And he says, all you have to do is continue to fight the battles of the Lord. He's actually using David's language. He's like trying to trick him, because David could say, King, I'm already doing that. Like, that's my whole motivation, is to fight the battles of the Lord. That's what I'm doing all the time. His name, his reputation, his glory, I'm on it, King. But Saul has this ulterior motive. He's like, if David becomes my son-in-law, the Philistines will actually have more motivation to kill him because now he stands in line for the throne. So he plots this this evil plan. But David, verse 18, said to Saul, who am I and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So that when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Molah. All right, Saul's plan was foiled because David said, you know what? I can't afford the bride price. That's tradition. You're going to get the king's daughter, you're going to pay. And David goes, hey, I can't pay. Who do you think I am? I come from a poor family. I have no honor or reputation or finances to be your son-in-law. I can't live at that level. And so when it all comes down to it, his daughter's given to somebody else. Round 2, verse 20. So Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, they, whoever they are, those people around Saul, they said, hey, your daughter Michal loves him. Saul was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. Well, wait a second. He just chucked a spear at me a couple of times. I'm not sure that he likes me. They repeated these words to David, but David said, so you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servant told him what David said, so again, David said, hey, sorry, I'm broke. I'm poor. I don't have the reputation to be a prince. Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall into the hands of the Philistines. Okay, I don't know which would be easier, to come up with $1 million or 100 Philistine foreskins. Yikes. Okay, but David's like, well, cool. That I can do. I can't come up with $1 million, but that deal I can take. So when the attendants told David these things, verse 26, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. What a scene, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, gets uncomfortable like at about 3, right? But we're counting 200 and Saul probably at 99 and 100. He's like, hey, good. And no, 101, 102, 103. But this whole plan was that David would get killed. That was Saul's hope. So being of the wrong spirit stirs up a malicious outlook toward others. Jealousy becomes hatred. Hatred becomes malice. And now you're always eyeing other people with suspicion and wondering, what's in it for them? What's in it for me? And all of a sudden, we can't get along anymore. We can't even have good conversations anymore. But that's not how it should be among God's people. So we could say this way, loving self is looking out for my best at the ultimate expense of the other. Looking out for my best. It's about me. What do I get out of this deal? At the ultimate expense of the other. Don't be surprised if the world demands you to compromise in order to fit in. Don't Don't be surprised if others who do not know Christ, who have this wrong spirit, the spirit of the world, the spirit of accusation, the spirit of the devil, don't be surprised if they look at you with jealousy, if they look at you with hatred, and if they become malicious toward you. And they say, hey, you know what? You can have all you want, but it will cost you. And we have a picture of what does it mean to love someone as yourself versus what does it mean to love yourself? It's a seemingly small difference in wording, but it's a profound difference in reality. The text closes this way. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Who's at work on David's behalf? I heard it whispered. God. So here's comfort at the end of this. Because what it requires to live out God's will, to live God's ways, is that we're going to actually abandon the world's perspective. And that might bring about jealousy, hatred, maliciousness. But guess who's on your side? God, the one who is still on the throne, the King of the universe, the King of all nations. And what's cool about this text is that's exactly where we'll go next week. The providence and protection of God. But here's what it boils down to, those two things. Are we willing to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul? And you go, that's impossible. I'd say no, because all things are possible through Christ who lives within me. But it does take effort. It does take intentionality. It does take trust and dependence on the Lord. And he's called us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, thankfully, that starts here where we are one in spirit, and we should grow and grow and grow in love and humility and our focus on others to just shower God's best to unlimited expense on ourselves. And the more we do it here, the more it becomes second nature outside of this place. And we can engage in these big issues that are on people's minds and hearts in a way that they go, wow, these people love us and they're filled with humility and they just want our best. And it changes things in mighty and powerful in tangible ways. God is in heaven. Hallowed be his name. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Anoint my head with oil. Because your goodness and your mercy, they follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those great words that your Son used to teach us how to pray. And Lord, I pray that we would become more aware of your will that you desire on earth here and now. And that we would begin to look into your word like never before to understand that will. Even as it relates to economies and immigration and abortion and inequality and those who lead our country and our neighbors. Father, may those words ring in our head this week, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will hinge on, do we love you with everything? And are we willing to love our neighbor with everything? By your Spirit, I pray this would become more and more true in each and every one of us. We'll give you praise and thanks for it. In Christ's name, amen.